Dear congregation, is there anything more wonderful than when someone comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, when he with all his burden or she with all her need ends up at the very feet of the Lord Jesus Christ? It certainly gives joy to that person and to all God's children who witness it, and even joy there is in heaven with the angels when one sinner ends at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And yet, that way to the Lord Jesus can be fraught with difficulties and obstacles from our side. There are hindrances around us. What will people say? What will people think? Or perhaps a hindrance for you is, what have people said to you before about how it all must go, or the kind of person that you are? Hindrances around us. More significantly, there can be those obstacles inside of us. Perhaps the confusion about, what is this all? How must it go? What must I do to be saved? Or those whispers of Satan that can echo in your mind, that this is not for you. You have sinned too much. That it'll never become anything with you. And those fears that can magnify themselves in the echo chamber of our mind, that Jesus might turn us away. That whatever we've felt, whatever we've gone through, is all imagined. We're all in vain. These and other things can be real hindrances, real hurdles in the pathway to the Lord Jesus. Well, what a wonderful thing it is when all hindrances and obstacles are overcome, as they can be, and as we see in our text passage before us this morning, where one sinner carried by four is brought to the very feet of the Lord Jesus and hears these glorious words, as we find in the words of our text, specifically verses 9 through 11. We'll look at the whole passage. But these words of the Lord Jesus: Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And then verse 10 and 11, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. Thus far the words of our text. Our theme, looking to the Lord this morning, is faith finds a way to Jesus. Faith finds a way to Jesus. And we have 6 points, which we'll take each in turn briefly. First of all, we see a scene of power. A scene of power. Children and young people, we are here in the early days of the ministry of the Lord Jesus in Galilee. He has just been baptized, and when he was baptized, the Holy Spirit, like a dove, appeared, and he was anointed by the Spirit, and he was declared by the Father to be the beloved Son. And he had done battle with Satan in the wilderness, in those 40 days of temptation. And upon those events, he had climbed the pulpit in Nazareth, where he had announced to the people that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim deliverance to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that were bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. This was, as it were, the mission statement, the mandate, the heavenly mandate of the Lord Jesus, which rested upon him in his ministry, his prophetic ministry, his Galilean ministry. And from that moment on, people pressed for to hear the Lord Jesus. And in our text passage, young people and children, you can just imagine that Jesus is in a house. We don't know how big the house is, but it's full. It is packed full. Not another body can fit, as it were, into this house. And even around the door, there are people crowding to catch just even one word of the Lord Jesus. Imagine that this church was full like that. It's quite full here, but that every seat were taken. I've heard of instances in which people sat on the steps here because it was so full. But imagine that people crowded in the narthex or even outside in the door. Now, thankfully, we have technology, but what a wonderful thing that would be. What was happening? Well, this story is recorded for us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Luke, in chapter 5, verse 17, he adds something that Matthew and Mark don't have, and it's this. It came to pass on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and doctors in the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Notice that. There's power here in this place where the Lord Jesus is teaching. Sure, the doctors, the Pharisees of the law, they're all here to check this out, to weigh in the balance of their mind whether this is true or not, and ready to find fault, ready to jump on the Lord Jesus. And there they are. And Luke says they're sitting by. They're just sitting there. And all the while there is power to heal. That power, of course, is bound up with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is none other than the Son of God. God of gods, light of light. And yet, in his human nature, the Lord Jesus Christ also needed strengthening. And how did he obtain that strength? He obtained it through prayer. In the Garden of Gethsemane, as you know, he urged his disciples, "Pray for me," because he was exceedingly distressed. And in his ministry was marked by prayer. Just like later, the apostles, their ministry would be marked by praying and ministering the word. They're almost like equal parts, you could say, in a certain sense. There's such need for prayer. And how did the Lord Jesus have this power to heal? Sure, he's the Son of God, but in his human nature, this power came through prayer as he communed with his Father, as he laid his need also before his Father, and as he was clothed in his human nature with strength. It is God that girdeth me with strength, Psalm 18 says. And congregation, here already is an application for you and for me, because if the Lord Jesus Christ, who was perfect, who was sinless, who was God of God, if he prayed and he needed prayer, don't you and I? The Lord gives us weakness in our mind and in our soul and in our experience in order to drive us out to find the needed strength with the Lord. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. And let us learn here from the Lord Jesus Christ that we shouldn't do anything in life, certainly not in spiritual things, but even in daily things, without seeking the Lord, without seeking strength. Seek Jehovah and his power. Seek his presence every hour. There was power with the Lord Jesus to heal. But what a contradiction then, that here was the Lord Jesus Christ, and he had power to teach, obviously, he had power to heal. And it says here he had power to heal them, and yet these doctors of the law, the Pharisees, they're just sitting by because they don't need anything. They have no sense of need. They're just sitting by. They're just spectators, just looking on. Onlookers. just watching. No need, no cry. Lord, heal me. Lord, save me. Lord, I am weak. Thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. They're sitting by. I wonder, congregation, how many this morning are just sitting by. Just sitting by, just onlookers, just spectators. And that, while there's power with Jesus, all power has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. And so, first of all, this scene of power. But secondly, congregation, there is need. That's what we see, secondly, in our point, a scene of paralysis. Mark 2, verse 3, and they come to him, bringing one sick of a palsy, which was born of four. Now, children, sick of the palsy means this man was paralyzed. He couldn't walk. Likely from his waist down, nothing worked. He couldn't walk. And he couldn't stand. And he couldn't make headway, except with the help of others. And especially back then, what a deficit, what a handicap this would be. And just looking at him, you can sense, and all of us would and do, this is not the way that God created us. This is not the way God intended his creation to be at the first. He had looked down from heaven and he had said that all was good, all was perfect, all was right. And so how is it that this man has lost this ability, that he is overcome with paralysis and immobility and the suffering that this brings physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually? You see, at the first, we were created in order to walk before God in the land of the living, to walk with God in the cool of the day, in order to serve God in the light of his countenance. That's how God made us. But here, this man, he's a picture here. And all of us in different ways are pictures of the fact that things have changed. Something is different. All of us have incapacities. All of us have incompetencies. All of us have limitations. Some of us are better at hiding it than others, but especially before the all-seeing eye of God, there's so much that speaks of limitation, especially in the service of the Lord. We come short of the glory of God. Spiritually speaking, none of us here by nature walks, moves, lives for the glory of God. And beneath that lies our sin. Not to say that this man in any way was a greater sinner than others. No, not at all. But beneath all the misery, beneath all the suffering, beneath all the limitations that we and the rest of the world has, congregation, there is this great common denominator: sin. Sin incapacitates. Sin deprives. Sin limits. Sin corrupts the image bearer, made in the image of God, so that he no longer walks in the light of God's countenance, loves God, and serves God. And so, just seeing this man here in our text, sick of the palsy, lying upon a bed. What a scene of paralysis. Or you could also say a scene of pity in a certain sense. This is man. And yet, congregation, this man does have an advantage. He does have a privilege, something that we shouldn't pass over too quickly. This man has friends. Four friends specifically. Four friends who cared for him. What a privilege it is to have even one good friend. Do you have such a friend? Someone who cares for you and you for them, cares about you, And especially if that may be a spiritual friend, someone who truly cares for your soul. What a wonderful thing that can be. I wonder if in this lonely world of ours, if only we could truly be spiritual friends to others and seek to be that and seek to have that by God's grace. What a wonderful thing it is if you have four friends like this, and you have one thing in common, despite maybe many differences. You see, these four friends, they had one thing in common. They had faith. Because it says later on that the Lord Jesus saw their faith. They had faith that united them, not only to the Lord, but also to one another. They had that common bond of faith. What a blessing spiritual friends are. The Holy Spirit had worked in the hearts of these five people in order to be united in their desire to reach the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this particular instance, here's this man with the palsy, and they have this idea. Let's take his bed. Let's go to Jesus. And so four of them, they all took a corner of this mat, and the man is there lying on it, and they go to Jesus. I wonder, congregation, if that characterizes us. If in our spiritual friendships we seek exactly that, to bring one another to the feet of Him at whose feet all is well. The only place in all this world where sins are forgiven, where lives are made new, and it is faith and faith alone that brings us there. But oh, to be a help to one another in that way. You see, imagine if this man were just left to himself. He was there in his house. He heard about Jesus, liberty to the captives, acceptable year of the Lord, the gospel to the poor, but he could never reach that. What a blessing it is if we unite together and band together and, as it were, bring the needs of those who otherwise would be so alone, to bring them before the Lord. We seek to do that here in the service. I trust you do this at home as well, laying the needs of the congregation before the Lord, at the prayer meeting, and also in whatever groups there are that pray together for the needs of others, far and wide. What a blessing it is when we can truly unite together and do this and beseech the Lord that He would give faith and reward faith with His own presence. May our congregation be such a place where we unite together and band together and beseech the Lord that He would draw nigh to needy, to poor, to paralyzed, to sinful souls. And this then, congregation, is not only then a scene of power and a scene of paralysis, but we come now thirdly to a scene of persistence. A scene of persistence. Because we read, going back now to our text, to Mark chapter 2, verse 2, and straightway many were gathered together insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. In other words, as we just pictured a moment ago, there's such a crowd here that these men coming with this bed, with this mat, they can't get in. There's no way they can get in. Perhaps they thought that there would be room. Perhaps they thought people would make way for them so that they could go in, but not so. People are crowding around the Lord Jesus, and it seems to the outward eye pretty much hopeless that they could ever get to the Lord Jesus. Luke 5 verse 19 says, and when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude. So this pictures them struggling, finding, deliberating, trying this and that and the other thing. But they can't find the way to do this until maybe one of them has an idea. Let's go to the roof. Now, children, perhaps you wonder, how would you do this? Maybe you look at your roof and you think, you know, I can't go up there myself. I certainly couldn't take a bed, a mat, carry a mat up there on my roof and then get through that roof. How does that work? Well, in olden times in Israel, houses were usually made of mud, and some of them would have stairs along the side that would take you to the top of the house. And people would sometimes go on the top of the house. We read, for example, of Peter in Joppa. He was on the top of the house. Maybe you'd go there to rest or to relax. It would be kind of like a patio up there in some of these houses. But the roofs there were not made very well. They would have sometimes some tiles, but a lot of times it would just be kind of a mixture of mud and branches and all sorts of stuff just put together and baked together, and that would make the roof of the house. And so here go these four men carrying their friend. They go up the stairs. They hoist this man up, carrying his mat. And then they're there on the top of the roof. And probably this is how I imagine it. They look for whether they can hear the voice of Jesus, because they want this man to come right in front of Jesus. And so they listen. Is he here? Oh, there he is. And then these men start breaking the roof apart. Persistence. You see, congregation, nothing will stop these men. They have set their mind on bringing their friend to the Lord Jesus. And whatever obstacle there is in the way, they find another way. They are not intimidated. They are inventive. And that's what faith is. Faith, the gift of God, is most inventive. Spurgeon writes this. He says, when four true hearts are set upon the spiritual good of a sinner, their holy hunger will break through stone walls or house roofs. If it is barred at the door, it will go through a window. If it cannot go through a window, it may dig underground. If it cannot dig underground, it will go up on the roof and dig tile after tile until the goal is reached and the sinner lies at the feet of the Lord Jesus. You see, congregation, that's faith. Faith of the operation of God is inventive. It is persevering. It is persistent. And there are lessons regarding faith here that we wish to just hold forth before you this morning. And the first is this. True faith is not content with mere human help, mere religious help. You know, these men didn't reach the door and say, you know, I guess this wasn't to be. We'll have to go back. We'll have to find some other teacher. There's plenty of doctors of the law. There's plenty of Pharisees. There's plenty of scribes. And there's physical doctors as well. This one didn't work, so we're going to go elsewhere. No, faith cannot be content with mere human help, mere religious help. It must have Christ. Secondly, faith is driven by need. Well, first of all, faith is not content with mere human help, mere religious help, but faith is driven by need. You know, just as these Pharisees and doctors of the law, the reason that they didn't have any benefit of Christ is there was no need. They had no need of a Savior for their souls. They were just sitting by. But where there is this sense of need in the soul of a person, faith will, as it were, ride the wave of that need in order to arrive at the Lord Jesus Christ. Another example, think of Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus is there at the side of the road. He hears, he can't even see. He hears that Jesus is passing that way. And when it seems like the crowd and Jesus himself are passing and getting further and further away from Bartimaeus, what does he do? What does faith do? Faith cries all the louder. It can't be silenced. It must persist. It must persevere until it has none other than the Son of God looking Bartimaeus in the face, the light of the world. What wilt thou that I should do unto thee? But it's driven by great need. And thirdly, faith, true faith, is enterprising, we could say. Faith is inventive. Faith will not take no for an answer. If one, like Spurgeon said, if the door seems closed, then a window will have to do. If the window is barred, then the roof. It's inventive, it's enterprising. Take another example. Take that woman, that Syrophoenician woman who had a daughter who was possessed of a devil. How grievous. Her need was great. And when she came to the Lord Jesus and she besought him to have mercy upon her daughter, and it seemed that the Lord Jesus was saying no. In fact, the Lord Jesus said, I am not come save to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That word not, N-O-T, not, was like a great no to this woman because she was not of Israel. And yet, even in the midst of this great disappointment, that woman's faith could not be denied, and she said to the Lord, and how inventive, how enterprising this woman's faith was. Even the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. In other words, yes, I'm not a child of Israel. Yes, I'm not of Israel. But isn't it so that when you serve food, that yes, you're feeding the children, but if crumbs fall to the floor, you don't keep the dogs from eating those crumbs, do you? And in that argument, the Syrophoenician woman showed the inventiveness, the enterprising nature of faith, and she was content to be called a dog. You see, the Pharisees would never think that way, because that was the worst thing, is to think of yourself lowly like that. But not so the Syrophoenician woman. The dogs eat the crumbs. And in that moment, as Luther says, she found a yes in the midst of the Lord's no. She found a yes, because that's what faith does. Faith is the substance of things seen, not seen, the evidence of things hoped for. So that even when everything is against you, even when it seems that God is against you, or when it even seems like the Lord Jesus Christ says not or no, faith finds a yes in the Word of God hidden. Even in the no, a yes. Even the crumbs. Even the dogs eat crumbs. Faith finds a way to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that faith is not content with earthly or religious help. It's driven by great need. It's enterprising. And congregation, true faith does not rest until it's at the feet of the Lord Jesus. However long that takes, however many obstacles, however many disappointments, it cannot, it will not sit down and rest apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 5, verse 19, which recounts this, it says that they let the man down through the roof before Jesus. In other words, they'd found that place, they let the man down, perhaps with cords or some other way, they let him down right there in front of Jesus, just so that this bundle of need is smack in front of the eyes and the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what faith does. True faith always runs until it comes before Jesus. It's like iron that moves to the magnet. It needs to. And even if there are obstacles in the way, it will go around them, but it needs that magnet. Faith needs the Lord Jesus Christ and cannot and will not rest until it's there at the feet of the Lord Jesus. You see, congregation, faith does not have power in itself. All that I've been saying about faith, don't take in the sense that man by nature has power and man by nature has in his faith some energy that makes this all happen. No, faith is the empty hand. Faith is void of merit. It's void even of energy in this sense that it itself is not the energy. Like I said with the iron and the magnet, the magnet is everything. It's just the iron goes to the magnet. Or you can use the picture of a vacuum. If something is a vacuum, it must be filled. And so it will move, not because there's energy power in the vacuum. The vacuum's a vacuum. And so too faith goes there, like the vacuum, to that which can fill it, namely the Lord himself. And so we see here, behind faith. You see, congregation, we can look at faith from a human perspective in terms of what it does and what its activities are and all the rest of that. True faith, which unites the sinner to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we call for faith. We tell you on the basis of God's word to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And for that call, you are responsible. Don't take that lightly. Don't push that away. Because if you do, you show yourself that you're simply one of those onlookers, one of those spectators who has no true need. And what a poor existence, my friend, you have. If you have no need. But this faith is of the operation of God. This faith is something that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all involved in. You see, this man who comes to the faith of the Lord, comes to the feet of the Lord Jesus, he is being drawn by the Father. All that comes to the Son have been drawn by the Father. So from the Father from heaven is orchestrating everything to bring the sinner to the feet of the Lord Jesus. And the Holy Spirit, he is taking it out of Christ and he's giving it to this sinner. And the Son himself, even there while he's teaching, and there's power to heal. But none of these doctors and none of these scribes want to be healed. Yet Christ, in his divine nature, he is drawing this man to himself. As the Savior of sinners, he knows his sheep, and he is known by his sheep. And so this faith is the faith that is worked by the triune God. And it is not content with human help. It is driven by great need. It is enterprising. And it doesn't rest until we come to the feet of the Lord Jesus to hear, now fourthly, this scene of pardon. What is the Lord Jesus Christ going to do? What is he going to say? Is he going to ask questions? Is he going to rebuke or upbraid these people for interrupting his sermon? Is he going to just deal with this man's outward needs? Is he going to teach a lesson based on this man and leave it at that? No. He says the best thing that anyone could ever wish to hear. He looks at this man and he sees their faith, the faith of all of them. But this man, of course, is in focus. And he doesn't say to the man, "Man, take up thy bed and walk," but he goes much deeper. As I said earlier, behind this man's paralysis, there is the deeper problem, and it is the problem of sin. And this Savior of sinners, this Jesus who will save his people from their sins, he reaches into the depths of that problem and he looks at this man and he says, "Son, child, your sins are forgiven you." It's the best news that anyone could ever hear. When you truly know your sin, you realize that nothing can pay for your sin. You certainly can't. You need a remedy. And it's all outside of yourself. But to hear the Lord Jesus Christ say it is the most wonderful thing imaginable. You see, congregation, when the Lord Jesus spoke these words, it was an authoritative pardon. It wasn't just a wish. It wasn't just a sentiment. He said, thy sins be forgiven thee. Literally, thy sins are released. They're canceled. They're gone. The Pharisees and the doctors of the law, they disputed this. How can anyone do this save God? And they were right in so far as that this is divine. But indeed, there is in this person who issues this verdict none other than the Son of God. He is divine and also truly human. And as he says later on, he has authority to forgive sins. He has authority. It's an authoritative pardon. But secondly, congregation, it's a happy pardon. You don't see this in Mark, but in Matthew 9, verse 2, Jesus says to this man, he says, son, be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. In other words, he saw the misery that this man was in. Perhaps it was written all over his face, and even if it wasn't, the Lord Jesus perceived that sin brings sadness, discouragement, despair even. And he reaches into this man's emotions and he says, son, be of good cheer. Thy sins are forgiven thee. Is there anything that can cheer us more than when the Lord cancels our debt and when he forgives all our sins and all those things that we could never get rid of, we could never pay for, that debt that is growing as high as the heavens, that sin which separates between me and my God. And the Lord says to me, your sins are forgiven you. What happiness, what joy. How blessed is he whose transgressions are freely forgiven. If you know that you're blessed, you may not feel it every day. But friend, as you're under the word and as you see sin for what it is, how heinous, how wretched, how condemning it is, and you see in the Lord Jesus Christ everything to take away your sin, oh, what reason the people of God have to be happy, to be truly happy. Oh, people of the Lord, saved by the Lord, how happy, how blessed are you. Notice how the man, how Jesus says it, thy sins be forgiven thee. He doesn't cloak sin. In a certain sense, you'd almost say, Lord, why be so forceful? Why be so, you know, especially in our day where people don't want to hear about sin and they don't want you to tell people that they're sinners. But Jesus wasn't like that at all. He addressed the deepest issue in this man's life, and he says, thy sins, your sins, those sins that are bound to you, your sins. That relationship that you can't break because they're your sins. You know, we learn our sins from the law of God. But you know where you best learn your sins? You learn your sins from the lips of the Lord Jesus when he shows you your sins. Son, thy sins. It's especially at Calvary that we see what our sins have deserved and what our sins have been and how our sins, my sins, your sins have nailed him to the tree. Well, what do I do with my sins? What do I do with the burden of my sins? Yes, Jesus, my sins. They're mine. I know they're mine, but is there no hope? Thy sins be forgiven thee. You see, the very moment that the Lord Jesus points out his sins, he also forgives them. It's as if it's in the same breath. He doesn't make any time to pass, essentially, from saying to him, your sins be forgiven you. Now, in our own experience, that may go different, but notice here the character of the Lord Jesus. He freely pardons all thy sins. The Lord gives us that knowledge of our sins in order to truly pardon it. Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. You, it's an authoritative pardon, it's a happy pardon. It's a substitutionary pardon in the sense that how can the Lord Jesus say this? He can say this because those sins of that man, he's going to take. He's going to pay for. They are going to be imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus' righteousness will be imputed to this man. And because of that mission, and from out of that confidence that the Lord Jesus Christ has in his mission and in that atonement which he will finish, he already now in advance, he hands that out to this man, and he says, as it were, man, those sins which you could never pay for in all of eternity, I take them and I give you pardon. I give you my righteousness. It is a substitutionary pardon. And the Lord Jesus doesn't say here, I might be able to take your sins. Peradventure, I will take your sins. Moses, for example, in the Old Testament, he said to the people, I'm going to go to the mount here. I'm going to go intercede for you. Peradventure, maybe. That was a human intercessor, but not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And it is finally a defended pardon, because the doctors of the law, they get busy. Their minds are racing. What's happening here? This isn't to happen. This isn't to be. Notice how many religious people, they have no use for divine pardon. See, these men, they say, well, none can forgive sin but God. But did they go to God? Were they looking for pardon from God? No. The Pharisees, we know it. They had their works of the law, like Saul of Tarsus. They weren't looking for pardon. Certainly not complete pardon from God. And they attack this man, and they attack the Lord Jesus, and yet the Lord Jesus, he comes and he defends this man. So it is also in the life of faith when the Lord forgives sins in the life of a sinner, how often Satan can come. How often religious people even can come. And they mix right in this, well, this can't be true, or this is not so easy, or this is not in a way that they approve of, or whatever it is. But my friend, if that's you, then let the Lord Jesus defend you. Let him take it up for you. He is the advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And that's what the Lord Jesus does here with this man. He defends him and he proves. Also here, fifthly, a scene of proof. He defends that what he has just proclaimed is true, is real. And it's proved by the Lord saying to the man, take up thy bed and go to thy house. In other words, the Lord Jesus does this miracle in order to prove that what he said regarding this man's soul and heart is really true. And so it is in the life of faith as well. The Lord does a double miracle. People of God, in your heart, he forgives your sin, but he heals also your life. And he redeems your life from destruction, and he crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercy so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. That's a double miracle. There are people who only content themselves in the one, some kind of peace of conscience, but nothing else. They have no need for a new life, but then it's not true. Because if you know your sin, you know that you have a double problem for which you need a double cure. You need your sins forgiven, but you also need a new life to the honor of God. And yes, it will be here in principle. It will be here in part. But congregation, that's the proof. The new life is the proof that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin, he said to the sick of the palsy, rise up and walk. Whom the Lord forgives sins, he also gives a new life. We are crucified with Christ, dear believers. Nevertheless, we live, yet not we, but Christ lives in us. And oh, that we would live from out of the word of Christ, from out of his love, from out of his grace. You see, congregation, as we close here this morning, it's either this, that you, with all the need of your soul, you cannot rest apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, or you are an onlooker and a spectator like these Pharisees and doctors of the law. There's no in between, not truly. It must be one or the other. And the word of God divides us this morning, and I wonder what it is in your life, very personally. Notice how he says, sons, thy sins, your sins personally. You see, we need to know this personally. Not just as a congregation, not just as a family, but personally. Do you know this? Anything short of this is insufficient, truly, to live and to die and to meet God. The great sorrow of this passage is these doctors of the law that didn't in that very moment hit the floor and say, Lord, is there power to heal also one like me? Is there forgiveness for sinners like me? The Lord Jesus knows all hearts. He knew the hearts of these scribes and these Pharisees. He knew the heart of these five men. He knows our heart. He sees our heart. Nothing is hid from him. As the eyes of the Lord Jesus through the scriptures, through the Spirit, look upon this assembly today, which is it? It's one of two. There's no in between. Do you have this faith that can't rest except you're at the feet of the Lord Jesus? And I know, dear believers, that we're not always there, but then you're restless, aren't you? And you speak to your friends or whoever they are, and you say to it even, I need to get to the feet of the Lord Jesus. There's no safety. There's no comfort. There's no rest apart from him. Bring me. Help me. Pray for me. I need to be at the feet of the Lord Jesus, even if it means taking down the roof, even if it means making a mess, so to speak. What a mess that must have been in that assembly. Twigs, mud, all sorts of things falling down, but notice it fell on the Lord Jesus. He took that. And he takes so much more. And all for the glory of his Father and the salvation of sinners. And then sixthly and lastly and very briefly, we have a scene of praise, because wherever the Son of Man forgives and heals, there will be praise. We cannot omit this. This is all for the glory of God. As this man who had been forgiven and healed, what he did is he rose up before the whole crowd, he took up his mat, and he departed. But notice this man's lips. They're singing. They're praising. The lame man shall leap as an hart. And he's all about God. He's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the people see it even. And the people, they praise God. According to Luke 5, verse 26, they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. We've seen the power of God, the majesty of God come down through Jesus Christ, this Son of God in our nature. We have seen strange things today. Oh, that God would give us strange things like this. Strange things to the human mind. Strange things to the world around us. Strange things, sadly, to many also sitting in the church. Things with which they're not familiar. But it's the strangeness of heaven that when it comes down, it becomes so glorious, so beautiful, so awe-inspiring, indeed. Awe-inspiring, strange. It is God, none less than God. But that's what makes us bless the Lord, praise Him with our lives, and to sing, as we hope to do in a few moments, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name, who forgives all thine iniquities and who heals thee by His grace.